This is Psalm 31, verses 1 to 5, which can be found on page 559 of the Church Bibles. In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. This is the word of the Lord.
The reading is taken from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. It's on page 1082 in the Church Bibles. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you for Alan and his ministry and his connection with Crosslinks, but also in your call to him to proclaim and declare the truth of your word. So we pray for him this morning as we do for ourselves, and ask that we may have attentive ears and open hearts to all that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning again, everybody. It is lovely to be here. Thank you very much for your warm welcome. And Bruce, your interim pastor, has been highly diligent in communicating with me by email and sending me orders of service and all sorts of things, so I feel very much at home. So thank you. I'm very grateful to you. Now, we're going to turn to our passage this morning, please, if you've got a church Bible near you. It's page 1082, and the passage that Bill just read for us, John's Gospel. And chapter 14. So, it is lovely to be at a St. Thomas's church. Now, part of my job takes me around churches in Britain, but I don't often get to a St. Thomas's church. There aren't that many of you, I think, are there? I know of one St. Thomas in London. Now, I don't know what you make of your name, St. Thomas. Is it a name that you're sort of proud to have? Is it a name that is significant for you? Thomas, of course, was one of the original 12. His nickname was Didymus because he was a twin. Thomas, of course, has a slightly mixed reputation, shall we say, in terms of what he does in the New Testament. He is well known for his slight blunder after the resurrection. You remember Thomas didn't turn up when he should have done, when all the other disciples saw the risen Jesus. And it's Thomas who says, well, I'm not going to believe on the strength of your testimony. I need to see and touch for myself. But our passage this morning has another little incident with Thomas, in which Thomas raises a fascinating question. And as we come this morning, we are going to notice the answer Jesus gives to this question that Thomas raises. Now, actually, our passage begins with the Lord Jesus himself speaking about the future and opening up a certain prospect. Then Jesus handles Thomas's question and a question from another disciple called Philip. And then at the end of our passage, Jesus sets certain priorities. Now, I'm aware that as a church, you're in the process of calling a new minister. I'm sure you were very excited and pleased to hear this morning that your search committee are no longer looking for anyone. It's a bit like the police saying, you know, we're no longer seeking the criminal, which you take to mean that they have at least made some progress. It's a time I know of both insecurity and opportunity. And surely it is a great opportunity as a church to pull together and to set your sights for the future. And I certainly pray that that will be true for St. Thomas's church. The Thomas, after whom you are named, of course, had a remarkable future. For Christian and church tradition tells us that after the Acts of the Apostles, Thomas, along with another disciple, Bartholomew, were dispatched first to the Parthians and then to the great country of India to proclaim God's gospel. Eusebius of Caesarea in the 3rd century writes this: Thomas and Bartholomew were assigned to Parthia and India. And these countries received the apostolic ordinances from Thomas, who was a guide and ruler in the church he built. And as some of you will be aware, the Church of South India, that extremely ancient church, still have members who describe themselves as St. Thomas Christians today. For Thomas was a man engaged in God's mission. So with that in mind, we are going to turn to this fascinating passage. And we come first of all in the opening paragraph. So if you've got it open in front of you, this is John 14, verses 1 to 4. We come first of all to the words of the Lord Jesus. And what happens here is that Jesus discloses a certain prospect. Now, you remember where we are. We're right toward the end of his public ministry. We're in the upper room. This is the Last Supper, just before Jesus is betrayed, arrested, and will be crucified. And back in verse 31, Jesus has said these words. This is chapter 13, verse 31, just at the top of the page, if you've got the church Bible open. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, you might think that to be glorified would mean being seen to be very great. And in a sense it did, except that Jesus' greatness is seen in his willing suffering on the cross. And so it's got a twist. And John's gospel often has a twist where he uses a description which is true, but it just slightly catches us out. And if we think of the glory of Jesus in the category John wants to teach us to think, then we have to think of Christ and him crucified. That is his glory. Well, what that means for the disciples including Thomas, is actually quite a disturbing prospect. Look at verse 33 of chapter 13. "My children," says Jesus, "I will be with you only a little longer." For 3 years they have been with him in his public ministry. They have seen his works that John calls signs. They have heard his words. But Jesus says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus explains then about his imminent departure, and that is deeply perturbing for the disciples. Look at what Peter says in verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" To which Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." All of which brings us to verse 1 of chapter 14, in which Jesus says in a very famous text, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." Now their hearts were deeply troubled and they were greatly perturbed at the prospect of Jesus' departure. But he goes on in verses 2 and 3 to give a very precious and great promise. It's a promise that is often read and used at funeral services. And some of you may have used it or been part of a service that uses it like that. Here are Jesus' words. "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there," that is to his Father, "I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Truly a great and a precious promise. But not taught, interestingly, in the context of a bereavement, but taught to the disciples in order to prepare them for their future service. Their future service in the cause of the gospel, their future engagement in God's mission. So actually this prospect of Jesus' departure and preparing a place in heaven for them is meant to galvanize them into action. Because, says Jesus, verse 4, "You know the way to the place where I am going." Well, the suggestion is that they jolly well ought to know the way. But I'm sorry to tell you that Thomas, at any rate, appears not to. Let's move on to your namesake, to Thomas. Now, from verse 5 down to verse 11, we have two questions posed to Jesus. First of all, on the lips of Thomas, and then on the lips of the other disciple mentioned here, Philip. So Jesus has disclosed the prospect, not only of his departure, but preparing a place for them in heaven. And then Thomas says, "Lord, no, actually, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now, that is quite an interesting question. And it brings from Jesus a stunning response, a response that has lodged in the minds of Christians ever since, a response, indeed, that Bruce was picking up on with the children earlier, in which the Lord Jesus famously says to Thomas, who's just said, "How can we know the way?" "Now listen here, Thomas, I am the way." "Thomas, how can you know the way?" "You need to know me." "If you know me, Thomas, you do know the way, for I am the way." And not only does Jesus say he is the way, he adds on for good measure that he is the truth and he is the life. John's gospel begins with a great prologue, an introduction, in which we are reminded that Jesus is the one through whom life comes. and that he is the one through whom God has brought grace and truth. So no surprise that Jesus adds on the truth and the life category. But Thomas is saying, Lord, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, but I am the way, Thomas. The way to where? Well, the destination is to the Father. Jesus makes that clear at the beginning of the upper room discourse. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. That is where Jesus is heading. And he says, I go and prepare a place for you so that you may be where I am. The way is the way to the Father. That is what Jesus is speaking about here. That is the destination. And how do we get to the Father? How would Thomas and the other disciples get to their destination? Well, Jesus says, I am the way. The question then is, does Thomas know that? Does he really understand who this Jesus is? And that question gets picked up by Philip. And so the second question we have posed to Jesus here comes in verse 8, where Philip says, having listened to Jesus' response to Thomas, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, I think at this point, we can say that Jesus shows a measure of exasperation. Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, Philip, where have you been these last 3 years? What have you seen? What have you heard? Do you really not know me? I think a touch of exasperation. So at least you're not called St. Philip's Church, are you? But Jesus then shows great patience with Philip and spells out for him, and God's Holy Spirit has preserved it for every generation of Christian, a wonderful response to the question, show us the Father. Now, Philip's not the first, and he's certainly not the last, to express a desire to see God. Notice then Jesus' response. Anyone who has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? And Jesus obviously hopes that Philip will say, well, yes, he does believe that. But before he has a chance, Jesus presses on with this explanation. He says, look, Philip, the words I say to you are not just my own. They are my own words, but they're not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. It is the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus, called in John's Gospel signs, taken together that make it clear who he is. And who is he? Well, he is none other than the Word made flesh, the Son of the living God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, says Jesus to Philip. And the question that Jesus poses to Philip is, of course, the key question of John's Gospel, isn't it? Don't you believe? All the way through John's Gospel, the great thing is to believe. And here then are the grounds for belief. The grounds for belief are the words that Jesus spoke and the works that Jesus did. And John's Gospel, he tells us, is written in order that we can have access to those things. And the same is true today. It's the whole purpose of John's Gospel. Let me say to anybody here this morning for whom You're wondering still about the answer to these questions. A bit like Thomas and Philip, you have questions to ask. To spend time in John's gospel is to gain access to what you could have seen and could have heard had you been there. John is writing in order that we might see through his eyes and hear through his ears the works and the words of Jesus, in order that we might believe that he is the Son of the living God. Well, Jesus discloses a prospect. It is of his imminent departure. And of course, we live in the days when he is no longer here. He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. But that does not mean that we cannot have access to the Father, because we have access to the words and the works of Jesus. Which brings us to the last little section, from verse 12 down to verse 14. In which Jesus sets out two priorities. Now, this little passage has proved a puzzle for Bible readers from time to time. And the puzzle comes in verse 12. And is this. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And the puzzle is, well, what are these greater works? I mean, Jesus did terrific works, didn't he? I mean, water into wine at a wedding, feeding the 5,000, giving sight to a man born blind, raising Lazarus from the tomb. The miracles he does in John's gospel are truly great. How could we do greater works than those? And a bit like this word glory, it all depends on the way we understand the word greater. If in your mind, greater means bigger or more spectacular, well, then you are going to find yourself a tad disappointed. We read the book of Acts, and we frankly don't find the apostles feeding 50,000 with half a loaf, or raising a cemetery load at once, rather than Jesus just raising Lazarus. We don't find they do greater works than Jesus did, if that is our understanding of greater. But all the way through John's gospel, John has been teaching us that the physical is a picture of the spiritual. You remember the woman at the well drinking the water? And Jesus speaks of spiritual water, which would mean that she would never thirst again. The giving of sight to the blind is a picture of the gaining of spiritual sight. And so, of course, in that sense, with that idea of greater in our minds, we turn to Pentecost and we find the Apostle Peter preaching and proclaiming the gospel and 3,000 blind men seeing. Yes? 3,000 dead men being raised. For that were the number of those who believed on that day. So the greater here means the greater things that belong to eternity. It is the spiritual parallel to the physical miracles. And Jesus says that his disciples will be involved in greater works than he did. Now, that is the first great priority that Jesus sets. That was the great priority that Thomas set his heart and mind on. The second priority that comes alongside it is there just in the final verse of our passage, and it is the priority of prayer. I noticed on the outside you've got a big poster, haven't you, encouraging people who walk past your church not to forget to pray. Well, says Jesus, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Here then are the two priorities Jesus sets for the disciples: proclamation, the greater works, and prayer. And these two priorities are meant to be taken to heart by every generation of Christ's disciples until he comes again in fulfillment of his promise. They became, as I said, the great priorities for Thomas in his mission endeavor. And is it too much to pray that they might become and remain and wax bolder as the great priorities for a church called St. Thomas today? Well, there's much to ponder in this rich passage. As I finish, can I suggest that there are two things here that are important to reflect on? The first, which you may have noticed as we went through, is the inclusivity of Jesus' teaching. You notice verse 12, he speaks about anyone who has faith in me. Jesus' mission is very broad in its scope. Whoever believes will have eternal life, declares John's gospel. No one is to be excluded from whatever people or language or culture or background. And we get it again in verse 13. Do you see the whatever? In prayer, nothing is to be ruled out. So long as it can be prayed for God's glory, then we have access to the throne of God for our prayers. Here then is the inclusivity of Jesus' wonderful teaching. The scope of his mission, every people and language and nation, and an incentive to pray whatever you ask to the glory of God. So inclusivity. And then secondly, did you notice the exclusivity? Did he notice that? Come back to verse 6. Verse 6, as I said, it's a wonderful verse, but will you notice the second half of it? He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And that is a very positive thing to say. But now look at the negative. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, he could hardly be clearer, could he? I think that's clear, isn't it? It's very hard to misunderstand that. But of course, that is a very negative thing to say. It is setting out an exclusive claim. It is why mission is as important today as ever. It is why teaching and maintaining the Bible negatives today is as important as teaching and proclaiming the Bible positives. That is important in both mission and in morality. We need to be very clear that the Bible gives a wonderful positive message. Whoever believes will have eternal life. Whatever you ask in my name to the glory of God will be heard. And yet, there are negatives, aren't there? The Bible is clear that some things are wrong, and we need to maintain that. The Bible is clear that some routes won't work. No one comes to the Father except by me. Well, it's a wonderful passage. It's a passage in which Thomas plays a central role. A passage in which Jesus sets out and discloses an extraordinary prospect, this precious promise that he goes to prepare a place for us. It's a passage in which Jesus responds to two very important questions, Thomas and Philip. And it's a passage that sets two very great priorities of doing greater works, this great proclamation of the gospel that brings sight to the blind and life to the dead alongside prayer. Please God that they may be promises that a church called St. Thomas's can embrace today. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you so much for preserving this passage for us. and for the clarity of its teaching. Help us, we pray today. We ask for ourselves, we pray for one another. Help us to reflect deeply on these things. And may your word be a light to our path and a lamp to our feet, now and always. For Christ's name's sake, we pray. Amen.